Colossians chapter 2. I'm going to read a long section of scripture this morning so that we'll have the theme of this whole section before us, even though we'll not be able to complete Galatians 2 in this session. Then after an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also. And it was because of a revelation that I went up, and I submitted to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but I did it so in private to those who were of reputation, for fear that I might be running or had run in vain. But not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. But it was because of the false brethren who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage. But we did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour. The literal Greek there is much better translated in the King James Version. It says, we yielded to them, no, not for an hour. It's a specific kind of almost double negative approach. We did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour, so that the truth of the gospel might remain with you. But from those who were of high reputation, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. And the literal there is, God doesn't receive a face. And it's the word from which we get person. God doesn't honor a man's person. Well, those who were of reputation contributed nothing to me. But on the contrary, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who effectually worked for Peter in his apostleship to the circumcised worked effectively in me also to the Gentiles. Verse 9. And recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. They only ask us to remember the poor, the very thing I also was eager to do. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men sent from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and to hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews joined him in this hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. When I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all of them, if you, Peter, being a Jew, live like Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it you compel the Gentiles to live like the Jews? Talk about a silent moment, friends. That was a dead spot in the Sunday morning worship service in Antioch, I assure you. We, Paul continued, are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. And the word sinners there, by the way, is not used to say all Gentiles were sinners. It's used to show the Jew's attitude toward the sinner or toward the Gentile, meaning he was unclean and away from the covenant of promise. All right? We are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. Nevertheless, knowing, verse 16, a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law no flesh is justified. But if, while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have also found sinners, is Christ then a minister of sin? May it never be. For if I rebuild, now listen, friend, if I rebuild what I have once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law I died to the law, that I might live to God.
I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself up for me. I do not nullify the grace of God. And you better underline that verse in your own hearts, if not in your Bible. I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. It's a very critical passage of Scripture, and I only hope in the time we have we can cover it this morning. You may be seated. May I especially urge you to be with us in tonight's Sunday night service when our own minister of youth, junior high and high school youth, that is, Mike McMahon, is going to be preaching in our service. And Mike went down to San Diego a couple weeks ago, and they had him speak in his home church, which is a church of about 1,200 to 1,500 persons, church through which he came to know the Lord, and that was quite an exciting thing. But I think he's just as excited about the fact that he's going to get to share a message on his heart with you. So it's going to be a delightful kind of doubleheader this evening with Ken Shaw representing Teen Challenge, also sharing just a kind of mini report about what's going on in that ministry. There's an interesting word. And in fact, those of you who like to impress people by pulling out words no one else has ever heard and probably no one would ever use. I used to love to do that, memorize words, and then I had to design ways to get the conversation around so I could use that word. Maybe some of the rest of you have done that too. There is an interesting word. It's not a Greek word, interestingly enough. It's an English word. And the word is anacoluthen. And the word anacoluthen is a word that speaks about a person being so overwrought emotionally and so desiring to show the energy of their feelings that they break and violate the grammatical sequence of a sentence. Anacoluthen, in other words, is a writer who normally is kind of together and writes correctly and in good grammar and sequence when suddenly he breaks into it and his grammar and his sequence is violently disturbed and he does violence to the language. In order to show to those that he is writing how desperately and emotionally he feels. Now that's what Paul does here. In fact, in the original Greek, it's a mess. And it's no wonder that people have trouble translating the second chapter of Galatians and making sense of it. For Paul, in this chapter alone, and if you were a grammatician or a scholar, a semantic scholar, and you were to read this passage, you would see immediately the kind of violence and upset and disturbance that is in the spirit of this man. Now, we've come through this first chapter with Paul. He's upset because people he spent his blood to help win to Jesus Christ and had established them in the gospel were now being taken away by what he calls another gospel. And it isn't another gospel at all, for there is no other gospel. Save that through Jesus Christ. But through a heresy, through a disturbing, obnoxious blending of legalism with grace. Paul is violently moved in his spirit. And he writes this chapter. You see, Paul's personal apology, which he has to present because they had attacked his apostleship. That's the only thing they knew to do. You know, most people don't play very fair when they're unhappy. Most people aren't very honest about things when they just want to see an end achieved. And so these Judaizers who were disturbing this church could do nothing less than to take Paul apart, to make him to appear to be a schoolboy who had no authority to preach this gospel. Paul had to establish his apostleship, though he was a man who was very, very seldom spoke about himself in any other way than it applied to the message of those to whom he spoke. You see, Paul's personal apology was that my gospel is not according to men. And if you let me kind of paraphrase it and make it a little simple because it applies to this second chapter, what Paul really says is, first my gospel came without Peter, then it was in equality with Peter, and then it was in spite of Peter. Because that's really what these two chapters are about. You see, these Judaizers were holding in high esteem the Apostle Peter, for he was a circumcised Jew who insisted on circumcision, who followed the orthodoxy, and who was working with Jews only. He was what you call a safe preacher. Then there was Paul, who was in this revolutionary concept that the gospel had to go out. It was universal, not for one people, but for all people. Paul was a troubler. Paul was insisting that they re-examine their faith. Paul was stirring them up, and so they held Peter high. And it is not by coincidence that this little syllogism I've given you is true, that Paul has to say, first, friends, I received my gospel not through Peter, but through Jesus Christ himself. And secondly, Paul wanted to establish the fact that he had been accepted by Peter, and he was on an equal plane with Peter. And then, just to make it complete, he had to show these Galatians that he even had to hold the truth in spite of Peter. Now, there's a lot of lessons in this passage. And I don't want to repeat a lot of things that we've already covered and miss some things that are so new. And we'll only go as far as we can this morning. But it's so essential. For my friend, if you treat the second chapter of Galatians like a mirror instead of like a textbook, it's alarming how many of us see our reflection in these pages. For religion has a tendency to depersonalize individuals. Religion has a tendency to try to fit all of us into the same box, make us look alike, think alike, act alike, talk alike, feel alike. In fact, I thought until I was about 20 that all Christians were automatically Republicans, that it was impossible to be a Democrat and be a born-again Christian. And my father did a great deal to help me feel that way on the subject, incidentally. And so it is. We just kind of tend to feel that way. And yet Christianity, of all the world religions, is based on the foundation of recalcitrant individualism, of individuals facing God for themselves and coming to grips with truth in themselves and communicating the truth as revealed to them by themselves. That's a part of the Christian message. And yet, it's a message of unity. And here we have, in this chapter, a major church problem dealt with, and I would to God Protestantism and Catholicism as well had enough guts and courage to emanate the example of this chapter. You know what we do in Protestantism, don't you? When we have a disagreement, we try to buy a piece of property immediately across the street from that church and do what? You've guessed it, build another one. I went through a little town in Tennessee one night. It was in the dusk hours. It couldn't have had more than 300 people total, including dogs, or 300 population, including dogs and chickens. There were just a few houses and the general store and a couple things. Right outside, just before you came to the town, was the Third Church of Christ. And when you came in, just on this side of the street was the Second Church of Christ. And across in very big letters was a sign that said, "The Original Church of Christ." Well, that's kind of the tradition. That's nothing about Church of Christ, people, because I can show you some pretty good examples in the Assemblies of God and other denominations I know about exactly the same way. So this chapter wrestles with the fact that differences in the Christian church will arise. They are not to be settled by making all of us monotonously alike. And they are not to be settled by divisiveness, but they are to be settled in the spirit of Christian love as we turn together to the Word. You see, at the foundation of Paul's theology was a conception of the grace of God. Paul uses the word grace two times as many as any other writer of the New Testament. Grace is not just love, but it's redeeming love. Grace is God's effort to save man from his sins at the high cost of the cross of his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, law is always intrinsically the opposite of sin, and that's good. And that's why many of us are attracted to the law. It's the opposite of everything that we know to be wrong. But the problem with the law is it is powerless to cope with sin. It is weak through the flesh. And instead of crushing sin, the law simply inflames it and stimulates it. And inevitably, condemnation brings a crushing sense of God's divine anger and hostility, which just drives us on all the more. Now, friend, I'm not talking about Mosaic law. I'm talking about religious regulation. No one ever becomes a better Christian by receiving a longer list of do's and don'ts. For that which the Bible says about law is true about regulation. It doesn't solve the problem. It inflames the problem. It doesn't put the problem down. It stimulates the problem. It becomes more and more severe among us when we add and add and add to the regulations of Christian life. Now, the law is good. It's holy. It defines what God thinks and what we are. But it can do nothing about bringing us to peace. And that's why grace is the only message. Grace is an unmerited act of God, which is an antithesis to man's sin. God's concerned that we should be in fellowship with him. And so God reaches out to do something for us we can't do for ourselves. And when God reaches out to do that, sir, it once and for all cancels any effort you will ever have of doing it for yourself. Now that's the teaching that some of us get. Many of us say, oh, Rick, I know I could never be saved by the law. I was saved by grace, but having been saved by grace, then it's necessary to keep the law. That isn't the point at all. I cannot continue in something that I did not receive in that manner. I cannot add to my salvation by works any more than I gained my salvation by works. And these are all the kinds of heresies that settle in on this subject. Now, the second thing Paul believed and taught very strongly, and he put it right side by side with the grace of God, and that's the death of Christ. My friend, the cross is the center of Paul's theology. And the cross must be the center of any man's theology who understands the New Testament right. It is the bleeding, dying Son of God suffering ignominiously on Calvary's cross. Makes us possible to be redeemed. Take the cross out of Christianity and you've eliminated its purpose and you've eliminated its power. Either are heresies. It's a heresy to attempt to be right with God by law. But it's a heresy to move the cross and to make God's grace some kind of grandfatherly-like love that knows nothing about discipline. And then, of course, Paul taught very strongly the union of believers with Jesus Christ in his death, his burial, and his resurrection. Now, that's where Paul stood. That doesn't sound so very critical, does it? It doesn't sound like that ought to be the very basis of the major division that shook the Christian church and could have totally altered its course. But that was it. Paul, as I told you last week, had spent 11 years on the backside of either a desert or Tarsus, waiting until the moment that Barnabas came and dug him out of his hometown, making tents, and put him back into the place where God had originally planned for him to be. Not put him back in the sense that he had missed something, but that God felt the time was right through Barnabas to introduce Saul to the church at Antioch, and his ministry began prospering. God had revealed things to Paul on that backside of the desert. God had revealed things to him while he had worked on those tents for 8 or 9 years in Tarsus. God had revealed these things so solidly in Paul that when he began sharing, he was a vital reservoir, not of men's teaching, not of what some Bible college said, but of what thus saith the Lord. And as that teaching began coming, there was something fresh began happening. A Gentile revival broke out. The church at Antioch had such a revival that the Bible says they were first called Christian at Antioch. Now that's a significant thing, friend. You see, in God's great plan, now I want you to listen carefully. In God's great plan, every institution must be prepared to die. One of the hardest things about religious denominations is to see themselves on the cross. One of the hardest things about religious organizations is to believe that they should die. And yet that's the principle of the Christian message. This was an hour of transition. They were first called Christians, not in Jerusalem, in Antioch, the slave capital of the world, a Gentile city. It was in the midst of the transition. It was in the midst of the change that God said, this is what it's going to be like. Going to be a new revolutionary thing. Well, obviously, there was going to be conflict between the old church at Jerusalem and the new church that was beginning. The old church never did grow or prosper. The old church never became dominant and exciting and dynamic. The new church began growing so phenomenally that it was almost impossible to send teachers fast enough. The Gentiles were hungry for the gospel, especially this message of grace. Well, of course, there would be a problem. And so Paul says to begin this second chapter, after 14 years, I went again to Jerusalem. He took Barnabas with him. And notice, friend, he took Titus. Now, there are some people that don't like confrontation in religion. And their idea of being good Christians is being mealy-mouthed and kind of, you know, open to everything and open to everybody. And some Christians really get upset if there's any confrontation involved. Well, friend, you'd have been very uncomfortable in the New Testament church. There was a lot of confrontation. You say, Rick, what are you talking about? Why do you say that in the first verse? Just one word, Titus. Do you see that magical little word there? Titus was an uncircumcised Greek. He had become an influential leader of the Christian church. He was the personification of everything that the Judaizer hated. He was this new breed of Christian radical who suggested a man could be saved on the basis of the merits of Christ's death and not in resurrection and not on the law. When Paul boldly said to Barnabas, "Let's go to Jerusalem," Barnabas said, "Fine." And Paul said, "Let's take Titus." And Barnabas said, "You're crazy." The issue of the first seven verses is on that very subject. You see, you have to read a little bit behind the lines. Paul simply says in one verse, "I want you Galatians to know I did not even allow them to compel Titus to be circumcised." My friend, those words don't express what happened in Jerusalem. When they arrived on the scene, and when Paul and Barnabas attempted to walk into the first church at Jerusalem, there was an usher who met them at the door and who said, "You can come in and you can come in, but you don't come in." Paul stood the full height of his 5'4". Looked in that usher's eye and said, "I am the Apostle Paul, and we're all coming in." The issue became even more dramatic. Immediately, a group of the folks reported to the board that an uncircumcised Greek had been admitted to worship. And the rumbles began appearing across the congregation, the gasps. And I'll tell you, that was probably the most alert those people had ever been on any service since the death and resurrection of the Lord himself. Everybody was sitting on the edge of their seat. Everybody wanted to know what was going to happen next. Immediately they tried to get Titus to be circumcised. Had they won that issue, had Paul yielded to them on that issue. And I know some would say, "Now, Paul, this is a compromise. You know these Judaizers aren't going to run all over the country circumcising every Gentile. Just let Titus be circumcised. After all, what could it matter? It'd be healthier, more hygienic. It fits, you know, I can think of all the reasons they would have given. Why make such an issue over one person?" And Paul stood his full frame and said, "Brother, it's not the person, it's the principle." The question is Titus a born-again Christian? Has he been washed in the blood of Jesus Christ? Has he been justified by faith in what Christ accomplished? Then, brother, if he has, he's a full-born member of this fellowship. Well, the conflict was very interesting. Paul called those spies. He said they were false brethren who had been sent in to spy out the liberty we have in Christ. Those first few phrases are all very interesting. Paul talks three times in this chapter. He alludes to those, and he says, who were of high reputation. I wish all of you had a little better sense of humor when you read the Bible. Paul says at one point, after all, he says, I don't know what they were. It doesn't make any difference to me because God doesn't regard any man's person. Then later on he says again, those who were reputed to be elders, those who were reputed to be pillars of the church. Well, now some folk, of course, read a passage like this, and they immediately see Paul as some kind of a radical who's tearing down the institutions of the church and who's threatening to destroy it. My good friend, it's the opposite that is true. It's the opposite that's true. For Paul was willing to subject himself to this experience. If Paul had followed our nice Protestant tradition, he'd have never gone to Jerusalem. He'd have resolved the situation by setting up a new headquarters in Antioch. And he'd have developed some new clever name to express his particular branch, his particular doctrinal emphasis. You know, it's amazing. Someone asked me the other day about a teacher. They said, well, is he from the Fort Lauderdale circle or is he from the Springfield circle on this subject? And I said, wouldn't it be pleasant if we could just say he was from Christ? Wouldn't that be lovely if we didn't have to somehow make some other distinction about who he is? Well, that was the issue. No, Paul wasn't trying to tear the church apart. Paul knew this church could never succeed until his issue was settled. It was the bedrock of the issue. Either a man is justified by faith in Christ plus nothing, or we need to turn this whole thing backwards into a legalistic pattern of regulations based on man's opinion of what makes a man righteous. Paul said that's the issue. Well, Paul says, I want you to know that Peter accepted me. Peter put out, in fact, Paul says, the pillars of the church extended their right hands of fellowship and said, we accept the fact that Paul is ordained of God to preach the message to the Gentiles as we have been ordained of God to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ to the Jews. I want to say something to you. Very honest. The Christian circle, the Christian world, needs to have a sense of authority. And there's a lot of speaking and preaching about this. There needs to be a sense of accepting apostolic and pastoral ministry and authority. We all need to be somewhere in the safety of the chain of God's command of authority. Wives under their husbands, husbands under the Lord as he is, willingly and voluntarily under the Father to accomplish the plan of redemption. There needs to be this sense of authority. But I'll tell you, some of us need to get up on our feet and quit being overawed by people because they have a degree after their name or they're sent from some supposedly acceptable circle of religious influence. Brother, if a man preaches any other gospel than the Bible, you reject it, whatever his pedigree. We need to have a sense of individual understanding of our relationship under God. And then we need to lose a sense of being overawed by prestige and person. We need to understand that God has made us individually and uniquely responsible to him. Now, of course, that issue was resolved. You know, it seems like when you fight some of these battles in the church world and you feel like, thank God that battle's over. Oh, we've got that battle settled. And you sort of sit back and say, now's the time to go out to dinner and relax. And about the minute you think you've got the battle finished, brother, that's about the time the next wave hits you. I remember the first time I ever went to the ocean, Atlantic Ocean. I was, I don't know, preteen of some years. And I'd never been to ocean, didn't know anything about that kind of water. And I just enjoyed those waves. And I was kind of backing out hesitatingly, as you do, and facing one wave, you know. And I'd just think, boy, isn't that great? I rode that wave out, and bam, I'd get flat knocked on my face by the one who was right behind it. Anybody here ever have that experience? Well, that's exactly what happened to the church. The issue wasn't settled. Paul went back to Antioch. The church leader said very simply, look, we agree the Gentiles should be commanded to do nothing except to abstain. You can check this scripture out in Acts 11, which is the story of this council. Abstain from meat offered to idols and abstain from fornication and take care of the poor. When Paul remembers it, by the way, all he remembers is one point, that they told us to keep care of the poor. Shortly after that, Paul was sent on his second missionary journey. Everything seemed to be in order. Paul got off the ship at Antioch for a short visit, and one of the brothers came running up to him and said, have you heard what's happened at Antioch? Paul said, no. Well, they said, you know, Peter came to Antioch. Paul said, I had heard that in a letter that had been written to me. Well, Peter came here. He's been with us for some time. When he first came, he visited the Gentile assemblies. He stayed with us for lunch. We had dinner on the grounds every Sunday afternoon, and he stayed, and he just enjoyed some of those ham hocks and black-eyed peas, and he just was right in there. I'll tell you, he was a regular old fellow. We just loved Peter, and he loved us, and he held our children, and it was just a wonderful fellowship. And we thought indeed what you had done for us in Jerusalem was right on. But he said, you know what happened? He said, along came a crew sent from James out of Jerusalem. And when they arrived in town, we noticed that Peter's attitude changed. We didn't see him anymore in our assembly. When he did come in, he just kind of came in with his robes around him. And when we said, would you stay for dinner? He said, no, thank you. I have an appointment somewhere else. He's been almost absent. We've almost seen nothing of him since that time. And not only that, but all of the Jews who had begun to worship with us in our assemblies, they have all withdrawn now and started their own little Jewish assembly across town. And I know something's going to shock you even worse than that, Paul. Barnabas himself has gotten caught up in this hypocrisy. Oh, I'll tell you, the blood drained from Paul's face so fast that he almost ended up with oversized feet. He said, are you telling me the truth? Is that exactly what's happened? They said, we've told you nothing more than exactly what's happened. Paul hurriedly wrote out a letter and said, I want you to take this to Peter. I want him to be at church next Sunday morning at 11 o'clock. I'll tell you, the message not only went out to Peter. Every Christian or nearby Christian or everybody who'd ever thought about being Christian was there that morning. I'll tell you, there wasn't room in that little place for all of them. They just crammed in because everybody knew what was going to happen. Let me just stop a moment and tell you something, friends. The worst thing about legalism in the world is that it makes me a judge on my brother. And it makes a hypocrite out of a man. The word here is dissimulation, and the word is generally translated dissimulation. Hypocrisy is hardly a strong enough word to translate it. For it's a word that speaks about all the phoniness that's involved in a man's life when he's trying to sit on the fence, when he's trying to be all things to all men, when he's trying to be something that he's not. That's the experience. I want you to notice two things. First of all, I want you to notice how high up this can reach. when we're stuck talking about religious hypocrisy, it's something that goes right to the very top of a lot of our lives. Most of us who have ever been involved in any council of legalism in our lives, one of the very reasons we like to be legalistic is that it gives us a sense of safety. I don't drink, swear, spit, curse, dance, go with those who do, whatever the seven things in your list are. I don't do any of those things, and I feel very good about the fact I don't do those things. Now, the fact that I am a glutton, the fact that I talk about my neighbors, the fact that I don't do anything else either, doesn't really count. I have a great sense of safety in the fact that I don't do these things. And so when I find someone who drinks, swears, spits, I got to get off of this. It gets worse every Sunday. When I find someone who's doing one of these things, then I feel very self-righteous. And I sort of stand my full height as far as I can without it being painful this morning. And I say to myself, isn't that terrible? There's that person doing that, and I feel very self-righteous, and for a moment I'm able to forget that I am doing a lot of things that aren't right. That's one of the tragedies of legalism, hypocrisy. You see, a principle of regulation of law, young man, is based on the fact of pretending to be something you can never be. Now, I want to just say this very simply. You will never live without sin in your life, sir. The Bible says, if any man say he has no sin, he is a liar, and the truth isn't in him. That's Acts chapter 1, or rather John chapter 1, 1 John chapter 1 is written to believers, not unbelievers. And when I kind of pull myself up and try to pretend I'm something I'm not, what I'm doing is I'm building up a whole garbage dump in my life. And of course, folks who get into that kind of experience become very critical and condemning and judgmental. And you can always tell there's a kind of process of lifestyle that goes with it. Hypocrisy has a terrible price in our lives. Paul said, I stood up in front of the church, in front of witnesses, and I said to him, Peter, if you are a Jew and you live like a Jew, then how is it that you compel Gentiles to live like Jews? You are a Jew and you live like a Gentile. How is it that you compel Gentiles to live like Jews? And Peter's face blushed because everybody in that assembly had shared a turkey leg with him on one occasion or another. Every person in that assembly had been present when Peter had enjoyed the fellowship of the Gentiles. And they knew what he was saying when Paul said, how do you, a Jew, live like a Gentile and then expect Gentiles to live like Jews? And then the next argument is the most important of all. Because Paul said to Peter, face to face in front of the assembly, my friend Peter, you know that you are not justified by the law. You of all men know that your relationship to God is by grace. You know how you came to know this truth of Jesus Christ. You know about the death and sacrifice and resurrection of Christ. You know that if the law could have saved a man, it would have been a terrible tragedy for Jesus to die. His death was an absolute necessity because the law could not do it. And Peter, you know that. Why then are you living and pretending and playing as though it were not so? I want to pick up here next Sunday because I want to talk about Peter's experience. Two things. Number one, let me just say in closing, Paul loved Peter enough to correct him. There was enough concern not just to be judgmental and point his finger, but he wanted, in the verses that followed that confrontation with Peter, he wanted to show Peter logically and biblically how wrong he was. Later on in life, Peter writes and speaks about Paul, the beloved apostle, in his own epistle. The issue was settled. It was brought to a head and it was settled. Oh, God, help us to be beyond these Christians nursing their own little prejudices and their own little feelings, crawling off in their own little hole, failing to be willing to resolve issues, not wanting them resolved. Oh, my friend, listen. Peter had done an awful thing because he didn't realize his influence. And his act of dissimulation, his lack of genuineness, his hypocrisy had tainted the whole city of Antioch. And the whole revival of the church came crashing down and stopped. It's so vital, my friend. This is so vital to you and me this morning that we understand, number one, that we are justified by faith in Jesus Christ, not by the works of the law. Number two, that means that each of us from the Lord must receive revelation concerning how we are to live and what are we to do, what we are to do. And we must strongly hold to those revelations the Lord gives us. But three, we are to accept all brothers who name the name of Jesus Christ and to apply no standards other than that the Bible applies to the body of Christ. That we are to move beyond judging and refusing to accept brothers because they're different from us in one way or another. And we are to come to understand this basic unity that is a part of the body of Jesus Christ. When you refuse, my friend, to move with God's move, when you refuse to move with where God is moving, then you set yourself up to be broken. For when you move in the stream of God's revelation and His truth, then God teaches you because He loves you. He guides you like a child. Some of us come dragging our feet. Sometimes every time there's a change, we kind of stick our heels in the mud and God has to kind of pull us out and kind of move us, but He loves us enough that like a father taking a reticent child, a reticent son, He takes us by the hand and He kind of encourages us to move. But when you reach the point where you refuse to change, refuse to adjust, refuse to learn what God is wanting to teach you about this day, about this day's responsibilities in Christ, then the only answer is to be broken. Oh, how awful a time it is when we, using our influence wrong, do not have the courage of a Peter to change, but we set ourselves up and go our own way. I hope it'll never happen in Rick Howard's life. I hope I will never come to the point where I will think I am above being spoken to and changed and dealt with. I have an appointment tomorrow morning in our West Coast Mecca. Because I believe it's very important that I go before elders and continually submit my ministry and submit my life. And in areas where it's necessary for me to change and adjust, I must be willing first to defend what I see to be true, but then to be willing to listen to those who are spiritually appointed over me. And so must it be with you, young man. So must it be with you, young lady. To move with the church as God brings transition and change. To become as much of a blessing today as you were yesterday. Not to hold on to what you were yesterday, but to become a blessing today. To become a part of what God wants to do now. Oh, how blessed that experience is. On that Sunday morning, the issue was settled. Paul says, I got my gospel without Peter. I got it in equality with Peter. And it was true even in spite of Peter. And that's sometimes the way it has to be in the kind of evolution from which God and in which God leads us. Shall we bow our hearts, please, in prayer? Now, in just a few moments, friends, with your heads bowed and eyes closed, in a few moments, as it is Communion Sunday here at Peninsula Christian Center, you're going to be receiving the elements. You're going to hold in your hand a little cup and a piece of bread, unleavened bread. When you hold these two elements, do you stop to think what the Bible means when it says, do not sin against the body of Christ? Do not in any way be unworthy of the body of Christ? It's talking about how diverse this body is. You may be seated beside someone of a different race, of a different nationality. Those issues may not be as important as the fact you may be seated by someone who just has a different viewpoint about spiritual things than you do. They know Christ as their Lord and Savior. They love Him as much as you do. But they differ with you on some issue. They have a different opinion, different attitude about how the Christian life is lived, what the fellowship of Christians are about. Now, what's your attitude toward that? It's a very basic question. As you pass the cup here this morning, you may be seated by someone from an entirely different religious tradition than yours. We have in our fellowship Roman Catholics, those of Jewish background, those of every religious group, Church of Christ, Baptist, Presbyterian, Assemblies of God, you name it, we're here together in fellowship. Can you say thank you, Lord, for the diversity in the body of Christ? Thank you, Lord, for my brother and sister. I thank you for this body. I thank you, Lord, everybody isn't like me. I thank you, everybody doesn't have the same opinions and attitudes I do, Lord. I thank you this body is like this because I know that's the way you made it. And I praise you for that. Can you do that this morning? I think that would just be a marvelous way to prepare as our brethren come now to receive the elements of communion. In just a moment, you will be receiving them there in your seat. I think that's a marvelous thing. While your heads are bowed and eyes are closed, take just this moment. Come, gentlemen, please. Take this moment to immediately ask, think, respond, dwell on the breadth and depth of this body that Christ has provided for us. Now, do you love it? That's my second question. Do you say, well, I accept it, Rick, because I guess that is biblical, and I suppose that's the way it is. My friend, do you love it? Do you love this body the Lord has placed you in? Is there in your heart a feeling of warmth and excitement because you came together today with that body? Is there a sense of acceptance, of concern, of compassion? My friend, those are all very vital questions. Now let us pray together. Lord, as we in just a moment are to receive these elements, you taught us in the Word that there's a very vital connection between these elements and the body which you have left us with on earth, the body of Christ, which is the church. And I pray, Father, that you will take this morning as a moment by the Holy Spirit to make us one. Just as the 120 were in the upper room of the day of Pentecost, one, together in love and devotion, together in concern, together in faith, may we be together today. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Will you keep your heads bowed, keep your eyes open, but just kind of an air of reverence as our brethren now distribute the elements of the communion to you today. Just receive them in faith and in thanksgiving. Praise the Lord. Just hold the elements, friends. We'll receive them together. Just
from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning with the verse, I received from the Lord that which I delivered to you, verse 23, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant, the new testament, the new covenant that I make in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as oft as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judge ourselves rightly, we are not judged. When we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. So then, brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. Wait for one another. All of the concern of that passage, three times the concern is mentioned. The body, the body, the body. Be concerned. Wait for one another. In the church at Corinth had grown a tragic custom. They ate together physically on Sunday afternoons. But it had gotten to the place where the rich folk ate their sumptuous provision and the poor folk had to eat over in another corner. The church was separated. Paul was filled with concern for that. He said, this is one body, my friends, not many. Do you discern the Lord's body this morning? Oh, I trust that's true. Brother Weaver's going to come and pray, and then I will lead you in receiving the elements immediately after this. May I share this? We've not had our normal prayer time. We've reserved it for now. Our sister Evans, who many of you know and love, Bernice Evans, has been placed in the hospital. We're delighted that James Moore Evans is able to be with us this morning to share in the service. Normally, he's at home caring for her. And we just need to pray for this fine, godly couple, that God will sustain them in this very critical moment. I know there are other needs as well. But let's just be mindful of that one member of our body that's sickly and weak and in need. If it's the Lord's time to take her, let's pray for a triumphant homegoing. Will you? Can we just pray that God will release her so gently and lovingly into the Father's hands, that God will sustain our brother Evans? Praise the Lord. Brother Weaver, please.
Our Father, simply to thy cross we cling. We come this morning in the merits of Jesus Christ, thanking you that he remembered us, that he died that we might live. This day we thank you for these emblems that we hold in our hand, symbolic of the body and blood of Jesus Christ. We pray today, O God, that as we take them, that we shall do so with a thanksgiving within our heart for the provision that you've made for us. O God, thou hast remembered us in this hour, and we praise you. We thank you this morning, O Lord, for thy faithfulness, for thy goodness, thy love. We could not enumerate the times without number that thou hast proven thyself real and precious in our lives. And we come this morning, O God, and do only that which we can, bringing our praise and thanksgiving and appreciation. We're grateful that we can pray one for another.
Yes.
And Lord, if we could, we'd wrap our arms around this body this morning and pray, oh God, keep them in thy love. Precious in thy sight is this company of people. And we pray, oh God, today that thou wilt remember their needs, whatever they may be. Lord, be very real to them. We do not pray for riches or even intellect beyond what we have, but we pray, dear Lord, for thy presence and the grace of God to be manifested in the body of Jesus Christ this morning. We remember the Evans family, dear Lord, and pray, O God, that thou wilt sustain them in this hour. Have your own way with Sister Evans, we pray, O God. And we ask that you will bless this dear man and the family today and meet his need. There are so many today that need a touch of healing, Lord. Perhaps in this sanctuary right now, there are those that are well. Oh, Lord, remember them, we pray thee. Lay a nail-pierced hand upon afflicted brows and bodies this morning and make us conscious of thy divine touch. And now as we take of this communion, we do so with a great praise in our heart for what thou hast provided for us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Now, friends, if you'll take the bread, let us acknowledge as we take it together that we are one bread and one body in the Lord, 1 Corinthians 10. One bread and one body, remembering his death, remembering his body, and receiving sustenance in the name of the Lord. Shall we take together in Jesus' name? Praise God. Praise God. Now the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? This blood, my friend, before the Lord in his presence today, is the means of our salvation. By his stripes we're healed. Let us vitally receive now. In the name of the Lord shall we drink the cup. Praise God. Do you place your cup in the pew in front of you, and then let us stand together, friends. Let us sing hallelujah. Hallelujah.